And I want to encourage all of our young kids who are still in here, if you have one of those sheets that has some of the sermon notes and the picture on the back, be sure and try to get that picture filled out. And if you bring it to me, we will use it on some of the sacks that we're using for Sack the Pulpit, which is a ministry that I think is one of our best for the community that we do, and helps so many people. And so we can all contribute in that from adults who are contributing, from people who are helping serving, and from the youngsters who are drawing the pictures and helping to decorate the bags. And so if you bring those to me after the sermon, I will get you two pieces of candy. You earned it, so it's a bribe. But anyway, be sure and do that, and I think that'll be something that's really good. There are so many unanswered questions about heaven. There are things that I would like to know, and there are things that I would like to see. And because of that, the Bible doesn't actually present in any overly lengthy section an answer to every question that we might have. And so there is some speculation that runs with it. And because of that, you see all kinds of disagreements about heaven and about sometimes what's called eschatology, which is the study of last things. And when you do that, there are people who, I mean, there are debates on all these issues, like what exactly will the nature of heaven be like, or the resurrection body, or will heaven be on earth, or will it be like a new creation, or will what kind of continuity will exist between this earth and the age to come, and what will heaven be? A celestial place, off in the spiritual realm that we have no contact with right now, or is there going to be signs before the time of the coming of Jesus? Is there going to be a 1,000-year kingdom leading up to this moment, or not? And there's all of these questions that we could ask. And in my lesson this morning, I want to talk about heaven, and I want to answer none of them. The goal of the lesson this morning is not to dive into anything controversial at all. Because I think while it's interesting and I would say important, and honestly, I have views on all of those issues that I just mentioned right there, and I'm happy to talk about them. But I do think that sometimes we can fall into a trap of every time we talk about heaven and our ultimate hope and the age to come, we talk about it by debating some controversy, and then all of the sudden, our biggest joy and our biggest hope turns into some controversial question, some argument, some debate with someone else, or some conflict between two views. And when that happens, all of a sudden there's like an uneasiness or even a dissatisfaction or even a frustration that can emerge instead of pure joy. And I think when we think about heaven, I think it's wonderful to answer those questions and to see what the Bible says. And I do think that there's good biblical studies that can be done on all that stuff. But when we think about heaven, first and foremost, above being right, I think it's important to be overwhelmingly joyful, to have hope, to have something that transcends the pains and the despair of this life, to have something that we can look forward to without reservation. And so the lesson this morning, I want to talk about what the Bible says about heaven and how we can take those things, not to answer our deepest theological questions, but to feel a joy in our heart when we think about what God has in store for us and to think about what the future holds. And to do that, I'd like to just read a couple of verses and notice some of the things that they say. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to start in verse 13. Paul writes, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and will present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." And then notice this: "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us, for us, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And then he goes on in even more detail in chapter 5. But I want to notice some of what Paul says right there. The idea that we do not lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying, even though our body, and even though we go through difficulties and hardships, and even though there is persecution in this life, even though there's suffering, he says there is something that is true that can cause us to endure suffering without losing heart. Because the momentary light afflictions that we have in this life are unworthy to even be compared with the surpassing glory of what is in store for us. Now, when I think about that, there's a part of me that thinks, yeah, but man, when people are really, really suffering, when people are really going through hardship, calling it momentary light affliction, it seems like it could be trivializing something that is really deep and hard and something that is a true legitimate suffering, something truly evil. And you think about that, you think, is that really taking seriously and taking into account the legitimacy of human suffering? And what I want to say is yes. And that's the amazing and incredible truth about this passage. Because if anyone knows about suffering, I think there's a lot of people in here who are acquainted with suffering and understand it well. But I think Paul certainly does also. I mean, think about Paul's life. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He just gives a list in this chapter of some of the things that he has endured. He says, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 23, and I'll just start reading from there. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I'm more so a servant of Christ. There's a comparison taking place between people who are questioning his legitimacy as an apostle. And he's saying, look, I don't want to compare. I feel like an insane person using Jesus to like compare myself to another person. But think about this for just a moment. Think about if I'm being serious and authentic in my dedication to Christ. He says, I far more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from all of this, of these external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. But notice the list that Paul just rattles off of the things that he has endured, the things that he has suffered through, the constant fear about death and pain, the cold and the imprisonment and the hunger and all of those things, the loss of freedom, the loss of status. Those are the types of things that he's thinking about when he says the momentary light affliction. Because anything that happens in this life, by comparison to heaven and to eternity, is momentary. In any experience we have on this life, whether joy or sorrow, I think is but a light comparison to, or an echo of what we have in the fullest realization in the age to come. There's no feeling that we have now or experience that we have now that can even measure up to the glory that is in store for us. And so with that, Paul is one who understands suffering and can say, heaven is so much greater that though it might seem impossible, it is true that the things we experience in this life, no matter how legitimate and real, they're unworthy of even comparison. You know who else understands suffering? Jesus understands suffering. Jesus understands this contrast perhaps better than anybody. Jesus understands the glories of heaven, and Jesus also understands the pains of this life to the deepest extent, both spiritually, emotionally, and physically, through his life and suffering, through him experiencing all the turmoils that we've experienced, but then ultimately through his betrayal and his crucifixion and his death. Like, Jesus has experienced all of that. And yet Jesus would say that this is all done And it's so worth it for what God has in store for you. And so this passage, one of the things that I love about it is without going into a tremendous amount of detail, we're getting at least point number one, no matter what we experience on this earth, what God has in store for us, ultimately, though it seems the most important thing now, an age will come when it will seem even trivial. An age will come when the joy that we experience is incomparable to what we experience while on this earth. There's nothing like that that I can illustrate it as right now, because I don't think there's any joy that we experience on this earth that can measure up. And so there's no way to say, it's like this. It's not like anything that we've experienced. It's so much greater than anything we've experienced. It's incomparable to anything we've experienced. Second passage I want to read is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53 through 58. Again, talking about the resurrection and what is in store for us through that, Paul writes, "For this perishable," like the body that perishes and grows old and dies, "this perishable must put on the imperishable," a body that does not grow old and perish and die. He says, "The perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, he makes a couple of comparisons, but the logic of what he's saying, I think, again, illustrates how glorious the day of the resurrection and eternal life is going to be. That sin, which defines so much about this world we live in, is conquered and cast out. And death that comes as a result of sin is conquered and overthrown. Death dies and is no more. Death no longer has the final word over us. Imagine a world where sin and death have no say on your plans or on what joys you experience or the fellowship that you have with others. And the incredible thing about this is that he ends in verse 58 by saying something I think is contrary to some people's notions. He says, because you have this in store, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your work that you're doing is not in vain. Do you know what that tells me? That tells me that what we do now actually matters for eternity. If there was no heaven, if there was no God, if there was no age to come, and if everything that we are just died with us, and then everyone who knows us dies, and that's the end of the story, and then eventually all humans die, and this world just continues until eventually the sun dies, and then everything is just cold and dark, and there's no life, there's no, like, if that's actually the fate that is in store, then, yeah, everything that you do is in vain. Everything you do is pointless. Everything you do, like, whatever memories you make, they won't last. Whatever accomplishments you have, they die with you, and then they die with everyone who noticed those accomplishments. Whether you save 50,000 lives or you kill 50,000 people, that's the same fate of everyone, no matter what, anyway. So there's actually something really important about recognizing there is value because of God, and there is purpose because of eternity. Because of the fact that we live forever, Paul is saying that actually infuses what we do now with meaning. It infuses what we do now with value because it will continue on. So there are some people, I think, kind of have the idea that, well, once you go to heaven, all of this stuff is washed away and it's like completely new. Paul's actually saying, no, what you do now matters because there will be carryover. What you do now matters because it will influence and impact the age to come. And so that means that what you do isn't pointless and just get through this life and get to heaven, and that's where things really start. What he's saying is everything you do in this life actually matters now because it has importance for the age to come. And so the way to have value and meaning in your life, the way to have purpose and the way to have ultimate joy and the way to experience now what matters is if there is the reality of heaven, is to put your hope in that. So 1 Corinthians 15, I think it talks about the defeat of sin and the defeat of death, but also the fact that who you are now and what you do now actually has value and carryover into the age to come. And I think that makes life now even more more beautiful. If I knew that everything I did now was destined to ultimately die and be worthless and meaningless, it'd be really hard to get up the next day. In fact, a lot of people have experienced that. A lot of people do experience that. Nihilism or nihilism is a real experience in human in the human experience, because there are people who go through life as though there is nothing of value or meaning, that nothing that lasts. But in Christ, all of our labor is not in vain. In Christ, what we do matters, and it matters now, and it matters in the age to come. One final verse I want to read about this is in Revelation chapter 21. So if you want to turn with me to Revelation 21, this is the verse that Cole just read for us a moment ago. We're getting an image of the age to come. And one of the things that I love about this image is, yes, there's beauty in it, and yes, there's hope in it, but there is like intense closeness and intimacy between us and our God described in this passage. That is something that will be realized to the fullest extent in the age to come. Revelation chapter 21, I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men.'" Like, the dwelling of God is now among men. And he says, "And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." And what does God do when he's among his people? When we are living in close proximity with the eternal, glorious God, it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, Write, for these things are faithful and true." Notice the imagery you get there of like the eternal, glorious creator God, the cosmic, huge, immeasurable, eternal God dwelling among us, being so close and intimate with us that it is he who reaches and wipes the tears from your eyes. Now, there are pains in this life. There are tears to be shed. But a day is coming when they will be wiped away. They won't be wiped away by your own sleeve, but it'll be the God who created you and loved you, who is so close to you, that he's the one who wipes away the tears from your eyes and gives you life filled with eternal joy, purpose, value, and meaning. Imagine living in the eternal presence of God. Imagine a life in a world without war and without sin and without hunger and poverty and all of the stresses that are associated with that. Imagine a world where the news is good. Imagine a world where the things that plague so many of our minds, we actually have hope through all of those things because we realize and we can see who is ultimately truly in charge. I think it'd be wonderful if we could develop that kind of confidence now because God is in charge now. But in that world, I think there is hope that is unparalleled with what we experience now. Imagine you, by the way, without sin. Imagine you without constant inclination towards or desire for or lust for sinful things. Imagine you without pride. I think when all of that is purged and fully removed, you'll see your truest self, not marred by the plagues of the sin in this life, not held captive in slavery to death and to sin and to darkness, but fully freed. I think you'll experience yourself and your life in a fully new way that will be incomparable to what you've experienced. And it will bring ultimate fulfillment to that which you long for. I love the quote from C.S. Lewis, where this is in Mere Christianity. He's talking about the hope that we have. He talks about all of our desires and inclinations in this life. We can meet and fulfill them in some way, but all of those fulfillments are merely echoes of the truest and ultimate fulfillment that is in store for us. Here's how he describes it. He says, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And if that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or image. I think here's basically what he's saying. In this life, like, the desires you have, when I'm craving pizza, I'm doing so because pizza exists and I know about it. Like there's something that I can fulfill that in. I don't usually have a craving for something that doesn't even exist and I've never even thought of before. The desires that we have in this life, they correspond to some reality. And so when we desire something beyond this life, the most probable explanation is that there is some reality beyond this life which will ultimately satisfy that desire. Yet, we'll experience some of those things here and now. We'll experience joy. We'll experience love. We'll experience pleasure. We'll experience hope. We'll experience elation. Like, all of the wonderful things, we'll experience them now. But here's the two problems that can come with that. One is people will think, oh, well, if I experience those now, I'll dedicate my whole life to those things, and I'll try to get as much as them right now. And what you're doing is you're dedicating yourself only to an echo or a copy instead of fully to the reality that lies in store. But the other problem is to think, oh, well, I'm so focused on the reality of what's after this life, I'm going to ignore all of those things now because those are just mere of shadows. And he's saying, no, those things are helpful. When you experience beauty in your life, let that be a reminder of something that points you towards heaven. Enjoy it. Experience it to the fullest. But don't make that the ultimate aim. Let that be a springboard to the ultimate aim, which is the beauty that is found in God. When you experience joy or love, enjoy them, be grateful for them, thank God for them. But let them be a springboard towards that which is the fullest realization of love and beauty and hope found in heaven. He says further, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life and press on to that other country and to help others do the same. I think there's a lot of truth in what he just said. Now, when you think about that true country, sometimes there's a fear that people have of heaven. There's a TV show that came out a couple of years ago. Some have probably seen it. Some probably haven't. It was called The Good Place. And in that show, you basically have people who die, and then they go to the next life. And there's all kinds of twists and turns about what that next life is all about. But ultimately, it's not a Christian show. It's not written from like a Christian perspective or anything like that. But there are things that happen that to the Christian can raise some interesting questions to consider. But one of the things at the end of the show, hopefully I'm not spoiling it for anyone, but a big question comes up of, can you really enjoy the same thing for eternity and not get tired of it and not get bored of it and not eventually want something else or something different? Like, is eternal life actually a good thing? Wouldn't there reach a point where you've done everything as much as could possibly be done and you're like, okay, I'm done now. Let me out of this thing. And I think sometimes Christians can think of heaven and it's just like, but I still want goals. I still want to overcome things. I mean, like overcoming an obstacle is what makes life, you know, worth living, you know, in a lot of ways. It's where true joy is found. Are there no obstacles in heaven? And I think we can have an unrealistic view, perhaps, of what heaven is that makes it seem undesirable or scary or boring or something like that, or eventually it will become that way. And I would say, I think along with Paul, where he says the toils of this life are not in vain in Christ, I think so much of what we experience in this life, it will be a part of the age to come. Love will be a part of the age to come. It'll be recognized in its fullest measure, but I think you can still grow in love even there, though. I think goals. There's nothing in Scripture that says that once you go to heaven, you can't. There's nothing else to do, or no goals, or nothing. You just sit on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity, or something like that. That's not a biblical image of the age to come. There will be beauty. There will be work to do. I honestly believe. I think work is good. But the difference is it won't be fruitless work. It won't be pointless toil that accomplishes nothing. I think there will be accomplishment. I think there will be joy in that. I think there will be things to do. There will be goals and things to overcome. I think the idea of growing weary and bored and unappreciative of that which is truly good is a flaw and a defect of this life and this body that will be purged and that will be made right in the age to come, so that we won't, as time goes on, grow more and more bored, but perhaps as time grows on, we'll grow more and more appreciative. As time goes on and we gather more experiences and we enjoy more, we'll grow in our love to an extent we never thought possible. I think there might be eternal growth that's a part of that, where it doesn't become something that we dread, but it actually becomes something that we love so much more. And if you think, well, man, heaven's going to be so long, I'll end up miserable, I think perhaps you're viewing it in such a way where you're still viewing it through the tainted lens of sin of this life, and not when that is fully removed and you can experience it for what it truly is. So as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to say just a couple of things. Number one, the first verse we read, there is toil in this life, and it's real. And God knows that, and God experienced it too. But God also knows what the age to come is like. And we have it on good authority that the toils of this life are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's in store. That there is a life in store for us where sin and death are eradicated, but that infuses our current lives with meaning, because what we do now will matter for eternity rather than just be wiped or burned away. And also, I think that in Revelation 21, there's this picture of an intimacy with God that will bring the ultimate fulfillment to what our hearts have ached for our entire lives. And so there will still be, I don't think we have to worry about growing bored or tired of it. I think we can grow in our love and appreciation of it for all eternity. And we can start actually right now, because the New Testament does say, this is Philippians chapter 3, that even right now, our citizenship is in heaven from God, from which we eagerly await our Savior to come. But we are citizens of heaven living on earth. The language of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 and 5 says that we are now seated in the heavenly places with Christ, or in Christ. The whole concept of the kingdom, like Matthew uses language of kingdom of heaven. You might be on earth, but you're in the kingdom of heaven now. You are living under the reign and rule of God now. And there's this tension between we are already experiencing some of heaven, but we clearly aren't yet fully experiencing that. We've already been raised up with Christ in a sense, but we've not been fully raised up yet. We already are saved, and yet we're still longing for ultimate full salvation. It's like we have this tension, but that means we can look in our world right now and we'll see echoes and glimpses and copies and glimmers of the glory of God and of eternity even here and now. And I think we should look for those things and rejoice in those things and rest in those things and share those things as we continue our journey towards that which will be the ultimate realization of them all. Heaven is assured for those who are in Christ and is more beautiful and fulfilling than anything you could ever think or ask. So live for heaven now and also choose heaven today. If there's anyone here who wants to become a Christian, God has made promises for a reason, and some of them actually are, yeah, to help you want to become a Christian. If you want that future in that life, I'm thinking about like Pascal's wager, if you're trying to decide what I should do, there is infinity to gain by choosing Christ. And ultimately, nothing of grand significance to lose. You'll have an even more meaningful life now if you do. However, if you choose to reject Christ, there's an infinite amount to lose. And really not all that much to gain. I think it's in your best interest to choose Christ and it'll be a journey. There will be ups and downs, and there will be struggles along the way, but you have a whole community of people here who can help you along that journey. If there's anyone here who would like to become a Christian, you can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can let it be known and come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.